When I received discipline as a child, I never appreciated very much the remark made often by those administering the discipline, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." My hurt hurt. And my children are amused when my mother comes to stay with us and reminds them of when I was a little boy and used to run around with my little hand round my behind, shouting, "No mummy, no mummy, no mummy." But now I'm a parent, I understand something of what it means to say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." It isn't the physical hurt, or the stinging leg, or the sore behind, but it's the hurt of the heart that is needed to take any action at all. Now, this is something of the feel of this passage of 2 Corinthians. Paul, as you know, has had to deal with the Corinthian church over a difficult moral issue. And he had felt it necessary to write to them in very strong terms indeed. But he doesn't do that idly. He does it as one who honestly is saying, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." He approaches it as the Father in God to those people. And earlier in this particular epistle, he says how he wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, here in chapter 7, the incident is finally closed. And in a sense, the epistle stops at this moment and moves, as we were thinking last week, to the giving theme and then to other themes at the end. Here it's cleared up and not touched again. But in the clearing up, there are some very searching things that Paul shows us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There are three things I want to bring to you. Firstly, the restriction of closed hearts. The restriction of closed hearts. Paul says to them in chapter 7 and verse 2, "Open your hearts to us." Now, way back in chapter 6, you may remember, he had said to them, "Open your mouth to us and our heart is wide to you." Here he's bidding them to open their hearts, and the word in the Greek means, "I want you to make room for us in your heart." Now I believe that Paul had found that as he'd sought to approach the Corinthians on previous occasions, he found that he received the message back from them, the message that the parents of Jesus received so many years before, "There is no room for you." Now what causes this sort of thing to happen? Within a Christian fellowship like this, or between us in any way. Verse 2 suggests, indeed it tells us, that the reason in this particular incident was poison tongues. A number of false teachers had come to Corinth, and apart from trying to give different doctrine, they had spread false report or rumor or malicious gossip about Paul. They had tried to discredit Paul in order that people should accept their particular false doctrines. So Paul is contending here that we have corrupted no one and we have taken advantage of no one and so on. Now, very often I find in Christian circles, it is the poison tongue that is the root of this sort of trouble. It is somebody who's got it in for somebody else, and they decide, either consciously or subconsciously, to spread malicious things about them. If they hear anything that could be twisted or magnified or altered to make that person's character be brought down a peg, they will use it. They don't mind who they use it with. And false, twisted, malicious, unchristian gossip within a church family can wreak havoc for Jesus Christ. We've known it here, and it's known in Christian circles, I suppose, everywhere. It's good in some ways that it is in a church in order that it tests us about whether we are prepared to listen and spread gossip or to put Jesus Christ first. God has dealt with a number of people in this congregation, and to a large extent, I think we're pretty well free from it at the moment. Not entirely. There are still some with poison in their hearts towards people. That may include the vicar, it does with some people, but it also includes others within the church family. Now, often, as I say, this comes from some form of resentment. It may be an imaginary ignoring of the person that they feel they've been slighted or bypassed or something of that kind. In my previous church where I was serving in Manchester, one of the young people felt I'd offended him over something or other, and for the next 2 years, he told me later, he said to me on one occasion, "I have never got any benefit from your preaching whatsoever." And this was because, and it was always very conscious, one can see a lot from a pulpit, that whenever one was preaching, he deliberately did not listen. And then when the thing got sorted out and reconciliation came and the Lord opened his heart, well, he found blessing again through the ministry. And all that had happened because of a false grudge and resentment. And that resentment spills over because not only is it towards people, it becomes towards God himself. When we have this resentment towards other people within the Christian fellowship, we disgrace Jesus Christ and we disgrace the meaning of fellowship in the body of the Christian family. Sometimes reactions are quite irrational. This past week, Mrs. Earnshaw Smith went to be with the Lord, at least the previous week, but the funeral was here this week. She was a marvelous person of gentleness and kindness. And I understand that over the last few years, she has kept up a correspondence with a number of embittered people in this congregation, embittered about the vicar. That's gone on now for 4.5 years. And her great agony of heart is that these people would call themselves Christians and yet have such maliciousness in their heart. And it nearly broke her own heart, I believe, that whatever she wrote to them, they rejected. Now, I don't say that because I want sympathy for myself. It's only with just a very few people. And if you're a visitor, don't get the idea that we're a great brawling congregation. It's just the opposite, in fact. God has given us wonderful grace and love and openness in such wonder that one just praises God for it. But even two people with bitter resentment in their hearts can wreak havoc in a fellowship. And the only way in the end they can be dealt with is by God. So Paul's appeal is in several ways to them, anyhow, in attempting to get through to them. Firstly, it's an appeal about facts in verse 2. He says, "We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one." Those apparently were all the accusations of the false accusers. And in many ways, this is the only way to answer falsity, is to prove that the falsity is wrong. But very often you can't get your finger on it when it's in malicious gossip. So the first thing is an appeal to the facts. The second is the openness of heart here in verse 3. He says about his own openness of heart towards them. And later on he tells us in verse 5 how in Macedonia he had no rest but was afflicted at every turn. And you get this picture of Paul pacing up and down in Macedonia, restless to know what's been happening in Corinth and whether his letter has really achieved what he longs for it to achieve, that is to open their hearts. This is the burden of his heart here, very strong indeed. And I believe that this is again what we have to do. Paul had to go on loving and loving and loving them, even when they threw it back in his face. That's very difficult to do. Some of you in this church family know something of what that means. And I know that just even just recently, a number have spoken to me about the need with one or two for hearts to be unopened instead of being embittered and closed and clammed in against people. And one has to say, well, we must just go on loving and loving and loving those people until the ice barrier breaks in their closed hearts and Jesus breaks in and the love of Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit. Again, in this paragraph, the third thing he appeals to in this business of opening hearts is their oneness in Christ. He says here about our dying together and living together in verse 3. And I believe that you can take that as almost a cross-reference to Romans 8, the sense in which together we belong to Jesus Christ. Now nothing, says Paul in Romans 8, can ever separate us from the love of Christ, no tribulation or distress, not even death or life itself. And there's a sense in which nothing can separate us as a body of believers in those things either. We are one in the family of Christ. And Paul's greatest appeal to people to open their hearts instead of having them closed towards other people is on the basis of being one in Jesus and being part of the body. It is absolutely unthinkable in Christian terms that part of the same body of believers can be at loggerheads with each other and call themselves part of the same body. So there's a great appeal here that comes from the heart of Paul, that hearts might be opened. It's the sort of appeal that many of us have to make to other people. It's the sort of appeal that constantly, I think, one has to make as a Christian minister when one sees people caught up. Sometimes it's some tragedy in their own life, something that goes way back in their history, something that clams them up, and the only reason they're reacting against other people in the fellowship is because of their own inner conflicts about other things, and they have to let it out somewhere, and the fellowship is about the easiest way to do it. Because in a Christian fellowship, they may not get it thrown back in their face. So often it's quite irrational. And yet, it's something that needs to be dealt with for the sake of the body of believers. Secondly, here in this passage, in the center paragraph, we have the repentance of convicted hearts. Now, the particular sin in the church at Corinth had been a very subtle one. It had been a matter of sexual deviation. But one of the difficulties was that no proper discipline of the member of the church had taken place. Now, Corinth was, of course, one of the most filthy, degraded cities in the world of Paul's day. And thus, even to become a Christian in Corinth was a miracle of God's saving grace. But in spite of all that saving grace, it was possible even then for the standards of the world to come back permeating into the church. And for some of the clear-cut things that stand in Scripture for believers to be weakened. And this is what had happened. It had probably happened imperceptibly. I often use the particular story I probably have here before of when I was back in CPAS days and on one occasion with my secretary there, she was taking dictation in those days before we had machines and things properly. And her biro ran out, and I lent her mine, which was a red biro. And after she'd used this biro for a little bit, she said, "Oh," she said, "isn't it wobbly?" And I was quite offended, really. I'd had this biro for about 12 years, and I hadn't noticed it was getting wobbly. But in fact, when I looked at it, I found, of course, the base of it was all broken away, and it was very wobbly indeed, but because I'd lived with it and it had lived with me for 12 years, I hadn't noticed it deteriorating. Now, this is what happens in our lives, isn't it? It isn't that we suddenly wake up tomorrow morning and our whole moral state has gone zoink. It happens imperceptibly, chip, jibe, chip, as the world crushes us around and tries to mold us into its mold. It's a gradual thing, and it seems possibly this is what had happened in Corinth. Now, Paul writes a letter to them in order that this matter should be sorted out. And he only writes a letter, I believe, because he can't be there in person. And he trembles in verse 5 about their reaction. This is what had made him pace up and down. How were they going to react? He had really gone as their father in God and told them what they should do. And he waits, and he paces up and down. No letters, no telephones, no cablegrams to get the news. He has to wait weeks and weeks and months probably, until Titus comes back as a messenger. And then Titus comes back and tells him what has happened. And his heart is thrilled with comfort, because the Corinthians have accepted the letter in the right way as Christian believers. Now, he points out in verse 10 that there are two ways in which they might have reacted: godly grief or with worldly grief. Now, worldly grief, he says in verse 10, produces death. Now, by this he means the sort of grief that is simply annoyed. It becomes angry. It is full of self-pity or rebellion because this thing has been exposed, or somebody has been told off, or something we've done wrong has come out into the light, or something of that kind, and it produces anger. It produces death in the spirit. And it's a dreadful thing when you see people, even from a Christian congregation, although I think their Christian life may be suspect, destroying themselves because of their bitterness of heart and the way in which this comes out into the open with other people, they get annoyed and they more and more drown in the cesspit of their own sourness. It's a very, very hard thing to see, and yet it happens. Worldly grief produces death. You can simply be upset or annoyed. But godly grief, in verse 10, is something different. This is when the matter, the challenge, the criticism, the letter, the comment, whatever it happens to be, is brought before the Lord. We lay this thing before the Lord and put it into the Lord's perspective. Now, it may be that the charge made against us is a false one, and this will need very careful response, or it may be right to ignore it. Sometimes it's very, very much more difficult, I think, to accept a false charge and to know how to answer it, whether to speak or not to speak. It's a difficult decision, isn't it? But when we know this thing to be on target, when on our knees in the quiet of our room, open to the living God and the penetrating light of the Holy Spirit, we know this thing is wrong before God, then if we're truly walking with the Lord, we will want to get it right. And that is godly grief. It's when we feel we've failed the Lord. And that is the real issue in the matter. There are lots of examples of this, of course, in Scripture, both ways. You take the example of David and Bathsheba that we had read to us from Psalm 51, David's own repentance of that sin. And here is someone who says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The great agony of David's heart is that he has sinned against God and broken God's commandments, and it all happened so easily. But later on, one of David's sons, Adonijah, takes a run for the throne when David is coming to the end of his time. And Adonijah, his things go wrong, and he comes to the horns of the altar, and he grips onto the horns of the altar, and he cries for mercy, and he's given mercy. And then he goes out and tries to do the same thing again. Now, that is worldly grief. It has no real change of heart. It's simply protecting itself. A godly grief is something that leads, says Paul here in verse 10, to repentance. In other words, it's not enough to be sorry or to grieve. It must lead to repentance. And repentance, metanoia, is a change of heart or mind. Something that makes a radical change. I'm just to use perhaps it's almost a facetious example. But in a sense, one wants to say to those who are governing our nation at the moment, we don't want you to keep saying you're sorry about the state of the nation. We want some change of mind that does something about it. Now, this is what God says to us when we're sinning against him. It's not enough to say, "Well, I'm very sorry I'm not living a particularly good life, and this is wrong and that's wrong, and I'm disobeying that commandment." God says, "I want a change of mind, a change of heart, an alteration of course." Now, in the early church, of course, they took the whole business of repentance much more seriously than perhaps we do today. We see this in the Scriptures itself. But all the way through church history, there are many examples of it. One of them, for instance, in the early years, was of Bishop Ambrose and the emperor of the time, whose name was Theodosius. And the emperor ordered a massacre as a reprisal. And Bishop Ambrose forbade him Holy Communion for 8 months. A pretty strong bishop to do that to the emperor. And eventually made the emperor lie on the floor in sackcloth in the church and promised that no future capital sentence would be carried out without a lapse of 30 days. Now imagine that happening to Armin at the moment. Well, this was the power at the time of the church. Rightly or wrongly, whether we should wear sackcloth and lie on the floor is not the point I want to make. But the church took seriously a change of heart and mind. It didn't want someone to say, "I'm very sorry I've done that." It wanted people to show by the alteration of the course of the way they lived that they meant this with God. Now, this is the way in which the church felt it seriously in Corinth as Paul exposed this matter. It was a matter of deep seriousness before God, and they accepted it in godly grief with repentance. And verse 11 shows how they reacted. This earnestness is how they reacted with this godly grief is produced in you. Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves. That's not to excuse them and to say we didn't do it. but it means to get this clean and cleared up before God. Indignation, alarm, presumably at offending God, longing and zeal, and punishment. The whole string there in verse 11. They took Paul's rebuke seriously, and they wanted this thing to be put right with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that many of us, I obviously include myself, we're such fallible, sinful men and women, even though we belong to Jesus Christ by faith in him and have his Holy Spirit working within us. Yet I believe that many of us, most of us perhaps, don't take sin seriously. It's not popular to do it in the world around us, and that very fact affects us. Bitterness towards other people. How is it that some people can do this and still call themselves believing Christians? Dishonesty. Sexual looseness. The word is perfectly clear about it, about the standard before God, and of course this was the very issue that the church was being challenged about in Corinth. And yet there are many who will proclaim the name of Jesus and sing his praises on a Sunday and break his law in the week. And that's just not on with God. God has called us to be set apart from him and to rejoice in the beauty of the lovely things he's given to us, including sex. It's a wonderful thing and not something to degrade people with. Or careless stewardship at work or even as a student. There are many things, I believe, in our lives that we need to take much more seriously than perhaps we normally do. Now, the prayer book writers knew something about what this meant. And before communion, they bade people to search their hearts and to be open before God. Let me read you just a bit of one of the Holy Communion charges. It says this about examining your own consciences before coming to the communion table. And it says the way and means thereto is this. First, to examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments. Now that would be a good start on our knees. And wheresoever you shall perceive yourselves to have offended either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness. And to confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. That's repentance. And if you shall perceive your offenses to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbors, then you shall reconcile yourselves unto them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction according to the uttermost of your powers for all injuries and wrongs done by you to any other. And being likewise ready to forgive others that have offended you, as you would have forgiveness of your offenses at God's hand. For otherwise, the receiving of the Holy Communion doth nothing else but increase your damnation. Now, that's very strong words. But they are words that come from the heart of Scripture. Many of us, I don't think, even take communion seriously enough before God. We come loosely, glibly, even into worship, and even to the Lord's table. And God says, examine yourself. This is the command of the reformers, and I believe it's one we need to take very seriously in our lives. And it says here in this same charge, it goes on to say, because it is requisite that no man should come to the Holy Communion, but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, if there, therefore, there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience herein, but requireth further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or to some other discreet and learned minister of God's word, and open his grief, that by the ministry of God's holy word he may receive the benefit of absolution, together with spiritual counsel and advice, to the quieting of his conscience and avoiding of all scruple and doubtfulness. We don't have a confessional box in this church, but all of us in the ministry hear a lot of confessions. Not in a forced way, but when people long to have spiritual counsel and help as we, even as fallible, sinful men and women, seek to give it to others. finally, and very briefly, there is the rejoicing of the cleansed heart in this passage. Now, here is the great surprise. In a sense, I'm sure, particularly if you're not a believer, you must feel that I've been very strong and fearsome tonight. I think in my defense, I would say, the passage is that. And I've sought to tackle the passage as I see it and understand it. And many people may feel, are you going to grovel before God and say, I'm a sinner and so on? Yes, I believe that is the way in which God would have us come. But then what follows? The scripture makes it clear that what follows from that is joy. Not a feeling of being sort of rubbed in the dirt, but joy. And it abounds in this passage. Paul is not somebody who says, I told you so, or something of that kind, but he just praises the Lord. And he says in verse 4, I'm filled with comfort. Look at verse 7, when Titus came and told him the news, he says, he was comforted in you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Paul's joy rose up. Verse 12, although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Now, what Paul really means is that this is a byproduct, really, but in a sense, the more lasting blessing was the way in which this had brought the combination of hearts, his heart and their heart together. Verse 13 tells us that Titus got caught up in this, and even Titus, who was then in the messenger, he found the joy of this as well. He rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, Paul tells us. And in verse 15, it tells us how Titus himself, his own heart, was drawn to the Corinthians because of their spiritual response. His heart goes out all the more to you, he says in verse 15, as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and trembling with which you received him. Fear and trembling in the sense of the longing not to offend God and his word. And so the passage ends, and indeed the whole section of the epistle, because there's a pause here, in verse 16 with Paul's statement, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Now this joy comes when differences are settled, when breaches are mended, when wounds are healed, when those who have not got on together come and weep with each other before the Lord Jesus and embrace one another in the power of the Spirit within the fellowship. It comes from cleansed hearts that have laid hold of the truth of Scripture, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the whole atmosphere here is not of a scoring of a triumph like some trade union negotiator. It's sheer praise that Jesus Christ has triumphed. And in this, grace has flowed in the Corinthian church. And there's the joining in love and openness and praise between Paul and the Corinthians. So that as the scripture says elsewhere, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? It's a truth we know and embrace and believe, but by the grace of God, may it be more and more manifest in this fellowship or in any fellowship to which you belong or wherever God may send us in the years to come. May we be those who walk in the light, who clear up differences as quickly as possible, and put Jesus at the center. Now, this word may challenge us in different ways as the Holy Spirit applies it. It may challenge us individually about aspects of our own life that disgrace Jesus Christ. And if that is so, then the Spirit, I believe, would want to bring you to godly grief and repentance. Or it may be that the Holy Spirit has spoken to some of us within the fellowship of the church, and there are people whom we need to get straight with as soon as possible and to get out in the open and to walk in the light with them. Whichever way God applies this word, the way through repentance brings us to the joy of his gracious forgiveness and into the cleansed walking in the light of fellowship with him and with one another. May God deepen our fellowship in this time in St. Peter's and in the years ahead. Let us pray. Lord, we do praise you for the wonderful way in which you enabled Paul to speak and write so frankly, and the way in which you gave grace by the Holy Spirit to the Corinthian church to accept that challenge and to know true repentance in godly grief. We thank you for what it meant in fresh power to that church and fresh cleansed and open relationships with Paul himself. We thank you that all these years later, this letter is here for us to study and to read, and this passage speaks to us with power and freshness and relevance as your Spirit opens it to us. Lord, help us to respond by your Spirit to the conviction of this passage to our own hearts. We pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.